this morning. I want to ask you a question. It's a simple question, one that you should be able, certainly, to answer in your mind. And the question is this: how much does your faith influence your life? Well, when you think about the totality of the answer of that question, you would probably agree with me that your faith influences quite a deal, quite a bit of your life. It influences your speech and your dress. It influences the choices of entertainment that you choose, your actions, your thoughts, your perspective, your outlook on life, your attitudes of life, your beliefs about life, and not only life, but about death, your concepts of the afterlife. And so, in short, you may say that your faith, your belief, that it affects the totality of your life. If you agree with that assessment, then you agree with the fact that your faith in God is, in fact, your life. Christians can't separate their faith in God from the way they choose to live their life. They're inseparable. But the other question that I want to ask is this, and it's a simple question. Why do you believe in God? I mean, if you have something that permeates and affects every aspect of your life, then why do you believe that? Why is it reasonable for you to say that there is a God? I believe that's a fair question for all of us to ask ourselves. Shouldn't we examine the reasons that we have for our faith? How about this? Do you have faith simply because your parents had faith or your grandparents had faith? And their faith was willed or passed down to you, just like you would pass down a piece of property or maybe a family heirloom. Is that the reason why you have faith? It's because they always brought you to services, and since they always brought you to services, I just don't want to let my mama down. I don't want to let my daddy down. I don't want to let my grandparents down, and that's the reason why I have faith. Or do I have faith simply because it's expected of me? Brother Bobby, you don't know that if I don't come here and do what I do, you don't know the grief that I'll have to take from this one, and you're thinking about the spouse that is sitting right next to you. It's expected of me. My brothers and sisters attend. My aunts and uncles attend. And so, therefore, I must attend. Is that the reason why you have faith? But I want to ask you this. When did your faith become your faith? When did it become your genuine faith? Because I believe that when we're young and when we're little, it is kind of a situation where we go along with our parents and we kind of receive it almost through osmosis, even though you can't receive it that way. But we just adopt it. But then there is a watershed moment in our life. There's a moment when we can often turn back and we can look to and we can say, yeah, that's when my faith really became my faith. And it wasn't just because of my mother or my father. It wasn't because of my grandparents. It was because I really knew that I believed it. The Bible says that we, as a child of God, we have to have answers for our faith. Peter put it this way. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I want to direct your minds to a text passage, if you will. Come over here to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42. Start reading with me in verse 9. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go through verse 9. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison's house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I love this passage. Because in it, by inspiration, Isaiah said that God is saying this: I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to another. And what he is saying is that all those things, those attributes that are attributed to deity, I am not going to lend them, rent them, advocate them to someone else. Whether it be the context of this passage is idolatry, I'm not going to give those to idols. But for our age, it would be to the atheist, it would be to the agnostic, it would be to the so-called intellectual, it would be to those who believe in the theory of evolution and want to purport that we have been seated here on the earth by some kind of space alien. God's not going to give his glory of creation to them. He won't do it. The next few times that I'll be speaking from this pulpit, if the Lord wills, I'm going to be bringing some lessons in regards to evidences for God and for the Scriptures and for our Lord. And the reason, because we are coming up, it won't be too long before our children will be returning back to school, some to high schools, and thereby going on to high schools. I know what's required in some of the science curriculums that are being taught in our high schools around this state. And then some will be going on to universities. And having been to a few universities, I know what science teachers are presenting in many of the universities today. And so we want to make sure then that not only are young people prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within them with meekness and fear, but we want to make sure that we ourselves are prepared and we understand exactly the reasons why we have the faith that we have. We're going to talk about some of the evidences this morning for the existence of God. I want to start off by making this observation, and that is, random chance is not the answer for the universe as we know it. It was the infamous PhD scientist Carl Sagan from Cornell University who conducted a series of PBS shows entitled The Cosmos. And in those shows, what he had to purport was that in order for evolution to work, the one element that is a necessity is that of time. And so when evolutionists talk then about the theory of evolution, they'll often talk about the billions and billions of years. As a matter of fact, that's exactly a phrase that was coined by Carl Sagan. He said billions and billions of years. And the reason is because if chance is going to be the answer to how we all got here and emerged from a primeval sludge, then what he needed was this, is he needed time. But I want to tell you, the matter is not eternal. Over in Matthew chapter 6, here our Lord is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to notice what he said, beginning in verse 19. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, we know the context. He's talking about what is in your heart. That's the context. And he said, don't lay up your treasures here on earth. And he points that out, the reason why he emphasizes that it's not going to last. He says, because on this earth, moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. And I want you to think then about your favorite automobile that you ever purchased. I think about my Dodge Spirit. Preacher friend of mine, he had a Honda Accord. And we were going someplace. He said, come on in and we'll all be in one Accord. And so I drove my little car over to his house. I said, I got you beat. Come in the Spirit. I like that. First new car I ever owned. I pulled it into the driveway. We had the smallest house. Pulled it in the smallest driveway in the smallest house. My wife came to the door of the garage, and it was beautiful. It was just looking wonderful. It was marvelous. I said, Stephanie, just don't touch it. God knew my vanity in that. We were in Kansas City, and we were driving on the interstate. It was a snowy day. Ice was on the road. And I noticed the lady in front of me, she started fishtailing in her vehicle. I thought vainly that I could slide on by in the fast lane. I tried to make it, and as I tried to make it, she swung around and clipped the back of my car. And I turned around facing the lanes of traffic. I was bracing to be hit by an 18-wheeler. I knew I was going to die. And we came swaling over to the very edge right before a drop-off of 25 feet. The backside of the car was crushed in, and I looked around, and I was looking at my young boys when they were young, and my oldest son, Matthew, tears were streaming down his face. Our instant question was, are you okay? Are you all right? And Matthew's crying, bawling his eyes out. And Stephanie said, what's wrong? And he said, she hit Dad's new car. Well, I'm a used car man now. But what happens to your favorite vehicle that you've ever had? Is it always going to look that pristine, that nice? How about the house that you bought, new or nearly new? Is it always going to look just like that? Or are you going to have to have maintenance? Are you going to have to take care of it? Of course you're going to have to maintain it. You maintain the car, you maintain the house, because you know moss and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. Impersonal manner, it doesn't matter how much time, billions and billions of years plus chance. You know what it equals? It equals zero. Nothing. There's some amazing statistics then when we think about just how perfect this universe is. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees. Our earth is just far enough away to receive the proper amount of warmth for life to exist. If our planet was just a slightly closer to the sun, guess what would happen to our planet? It would burn up. If our planet was any further away, guess what would happen to the earth? Well, it would freeze. The tilt or the slant of the earth is at an angle of 23 degrees. That's what provides our seasons here on earth. If it were tilted in just slightly a different way, guess what would happen to the earth? Well, the vapors of the oceans would move north and south, and it would pile up the continents in ice. Our moon, then, is 50,000 miles away. No, if our moon was 50,000 miles away, rather, instead of its actual distance, what would happen is twice a day, all the continents would be submerged, and the mountains would soon erode away. I want to ask you, did this happen by chance? Carl Sagan would have you to believe that it happened over billions and billions of years, that the earth happened to be 12,000 degrees, that it happened to be less than 50,000 miles away. The Bible says, no, God created all this. Look over here in Acts chapter 17, if you will. Acts 17. Here Paul is speaking to the Athenians, the so-called intellectuals of that day. Verses 24 and 25, he said, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Let me show you another one of the classical arguments for the existence of God. Have you ever heard of the ontological argument? The ontological argument is a classical argument for God. And it reasons something like this. This is the idea that nothing can be conceived in the mind of man greater than man itself, or greater than God himself. This is also the thought that if God were only in our minds, he would be an imperfect being, and we would conceive of then a greater being. I like what Bushwell said in his systematic theology. He said, the point is this, that the idea of God as set forth in the Bible is not explicable from any non-theistic data. They cannot explain it, save from the Word of God. Well, what happens? What happens is people choose to remove the idea of God from their mind. Look over here in Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter, starting in verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to a Gentile world, and he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. I like this passage because this passage could also be said of many of the so-called elites today. It talks about that they are without excuse and how they did not glorify God as God. That describes many of the elites. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, let me tell you something about education. I deal with education almost every day of my life. I go back this Thursday back to Huntsville High to be a counselor over there. So I deal with those pursuing educational pursuits. And I know what we have many of our members here that have high school and college degrees and advanced degrees. And so you know about a little bit about education also. But I'll tell you what disturbs me about those in the field of education. Someone says a little bit of knowledge can be dangerous, and I believe that's true. These folks who get their degrees and they posture themselves as an expert in fields that they're really not an expert in, that really disturbs me. And as a matter of fact, I'm concerned then about our children, and I'm concerned about those going to high school and those going to college who make their way through the minefield of those educational courses. And I admire the ones that do so, who step around the traps and the challenges that are given to them, and they emerge with their college degree with their faith intact. I admire them. If you send your child off to college, I hope you go down to that college, to that town, and you find the nearest faithful congregation for your children to attend. We sent Matt down. He first went to Florida, and then Matt went to Tuscaloosa, and then he went on down to Florida again, this time further, down to Naples, Florida, to graduate school. And I was concerned that time because I didn't know anybody down in Naples. And so we traveled on down with him. We were going to find him a good congregation. We found one that was about a 30 to 40 minute drive away from Naples. It was up in Fort Myers. We went up there and we pulled up into the parking lot. And I saw a license tag from Alabama. I want to tell you how relieved I felt to see that. I didn't feel quite as relieved to see the Auburn stickers, but anyway. We took them in there. We met the nicest family. They were from the Florence area. They adopted our son for about the next 2.5 years. Now, Matt took some very, very tough courses, a lot of them dealing with scientific type of subjects because that was the nature of the field that he was in. But I was glad to say, through a nurturing congregation, through a good preacher and faithful brethren, he was able to emerge through that with his faith intact. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to tell you something about that verse. That verse is never debated in the Bible. Very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is never debated. And furthermore, I want to tell you something also in regards to this. That probably up to about 200 years ago, maybe a little bit less, around 1850, it was really never debated among civilized men whether or not there was a creator until Charles Darwin really published his book. The short title is Origin of the Species. Really has a long, elongated title. But up until about 1850, it really wasn't even debated that God created everything. You go back and you look at the documents of the Founding Fathers, and one of the things that they consistently recognize is that there is a God. You go back and you look at the early scientists, Isaac Newton and this and that, and you will see that they believed that there was a God. The Bible never debates this. They assume that intelligent people will understand it. I also want to talk just for a moment about the general argument, the universal belief in God. This is the concept or the idea that no matter where you go on the globe, that every group of people that tries to have some sort of collective life, they believe in a higher being. Every culture has a concept of a higher power. They seem to worship someone or something. Let me illustrate that. Here is a tribe there in the Philippines, the Tasaday. They were discovered in 1971. They were isolated from mankind, yet they believed in a higher power. Isolated from mankind, yet they believed in a higher power. They referred to it as Diwata, but they believed that there was someone, something out there. And one day, Diwata would come back and that they would help. Where did they get the concept of that? Where did they get the idea that there was a greater power? Where did they have the idea that Diwata was going to come back? Is that not parallel to Jesus coming back? Well, I believe that I know where they got the idea. Look over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. I want you to see what God has put within the heart of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and in verse 11. It says in reference to God, He has made everything beautiful in His time, and He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And that's why you may find someone, even though they are isolated, they may say, as the song says, is that all there is in their life? They may have accomplished great tasks. They may have accumulated tons of money. But then they get to the end of that and they may say, is that all there is? Jesus said, what is a profit, a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? In the heart of man, there is a desire for eternity. Why is it there? Because God has placed it there. Let me give you an idea where these people live right down here. This is where these tribal people live, and they were discovered in 1971, isolated from everyone else, yet they believed in a higher power. Is that not God placing eternity in their heart? And then there's the cosmological argument. Sometimes this is called the first cause argument. Now, if we look at the construction of a house, is it not logical to say that it started somewhere? Yeah, you may say, well, at first started, they came out and they dug, they got ready for the footings and they poured the footings. And then they went up from there. And you may look at your house, you may say, I remember when they came out and they started framing it up. And they framed that up. They put on the outside, they put on the roof, they shingled, they put the shingles on, they came on in, and they put in the plumbing, the electric, they put in the insulation, they put in the drywall, and then they finished it out. I remember that. Isn't it logical to say that it started somewhere? But what about the construction of the universe then? Is it not logical to say that it started somewhere? Come over and see what the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 4. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. It says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And so the next time you have your instructor in high school or a college professor say, yeah, it took billions and billions of years, and we had a big bang, ask them, well, where did the elements come from that consisted of that big bang? Well, they may be able to plop out some information, and they say, well, I believe the elements came from blah, 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 blah. And then you say, well, where did that come from? They may give you another line. Then you say, well, where did that come from? You see, eventually, what they're going to have to say is that something came from nothing. That's the only way they can explain it. Now, I want to ask you, what is more reasonable to believe, that something came from nothing? Or in the beginning, the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, all-knowing, everywhere. God is everywhere. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I choose to believe what the Bible says, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Don't forget to ask about the first cause. What came before that? There is evidence of God, even in nature. Look it over at Romans chapter 1. And in verse 20, Romans 1, and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. What's He talking about? Well, He's talking about what I saw when I was in South Africa. They have an electrical system called ZESA. ZESA is very unreliable. You know, down there in Zimbabwe, the electricity may be here or may not be here. And there's certain hours of the day they know they're going to have electricity. And there's certain hours of the day they hope they're going to have electricity. And we were preaching there, and as we were preaching, all the lights went off. Every one of them. And we walked out of the building and looked up at the sky. Now, the sky that you see when you're in the southern part of Africa is a different sky that you see right here in Athens, Alabama. You look up and you see the perfect Milky Way, and then you understand why they call it the Milky Way. You look up at the sky and you see the Southern Cross, a beautiful sight. And the African brethren, they're just pointing it out to you because it's gorgeous. You've never seen anything like it. And surely then you could see that the heavens declare the handiwork of God. I want to ask you, did it all happen by chance? Did it all happen like rolling dice? Did it all happen because billions and billions of years that all these things happened to collide, that something came from nothing, then all of a sudden was there? I say it didn't happen that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And finally, I want to talk about the teleological argument. This is the argument based on intelligent design. A man by the name of Jens Olsen, he built this astronomical clock, sometimes referred to the world clock. We see a picture of it up there in the corner. It took them years to build. It's supposed to be so precise. And as you go and look at Mr. Olsen's clock, and you see how intricate it is, you have to ask yourself, did that happen by chance? No, you ask Mr. Olsen, did it happen? He would say, no, it took me many years. Thousands of hours thinking about that and then constructing it. What about migrating animals? We used to have a principal. He's now assistant principal at Athens High. Mr. Michael O'Rear used to leave out every fall heading for Arkansas. I didn't understand. I didn't know anything about it. I was in California, but I didn't know anything about it. He said, I'm going to Arkansas. I said, Mr. O'Rear, why are you going to Arkansas? I'm going to fly over a country. I didn't know what that meant. I said, what does that mean, Mr. O'Rear? He said, well, there in Arkansas, flyover country, we have all kinds of ducks going for migration. It's a perfect place to hunt. Now, that may be your idea of having a wonderful time. Some of you may go there, go over to flyover country, put that stuff on and sit out. And and there you go. You're Phil Robertson. How do they know that those ducks are going to be there? How do those ducks know when to go? Is that by chance? How about your human body? Just see how magnificent the human body is. Your eye, the eyes that you have, the ears that you have, your mouth, your nose. Several years ago, Reader's Digest had a series. It was called Joe's Series. And in this series, I talked about the human heart, the human hand, the human foot, the human spine. I guess that would be unpopular today. Reader's Digest probably wouldn't run that series today. But it talked about how each integral part of the body, really how special it is. And you know, that was even written before DNA strands were discovered. So if you decide, I hope you don't make this decision, but if you decide to kill someone, don't leave any of your DNA behind. Because each of us, we have a unique strand of DNA that's special to us, kind of like a fingerprint. And we just leave portions of our body, of our skin, behind. They can identify that it is us. Notice what the psalmist said. Look at the 139th Psalm. And in verse 14, Psalm 139, in verse 14, he said, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows well. So I'm going to tell you now, young folks, when you get into class, and you're sitting in that science class, and they're trying to convince you that over billions and billions of years that you came up, all the way through mankind, came up through the apes and the monkeys. And then eventually man sprang forth. I want you to remember that's a fairy tale. That's nothing that they can prove. Because it's simply not true. Now, people of God, understand that the all-powerful being is Jehovah God. And we submit our lives to Him. Our God He is alive. In Him we live and move and we have our very being. So it can be done. You can go through those classes. You can make it through high school. You can make it through college. You can make it through advanced degrees. And you can come out with your faith in God intact. Let us be convinced by what is true and right, and not by what is science, falsely called science, as the scripture talks about it. And let's be convinced by the word of God. I know this sermon hasn't been one that has told you what you need to do in order to get your life right. We'll talk about that in other sermons. But the Bible is clear about that. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He paid that ultimate price, was raised again the third day. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. If you believe it, then you can have a home in heaven. You can come forward. You can repent of your life of sin. You can be baptized into the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls." So if you're willing to do that, you can come forward this very morning and have a hope of heaven. We desire that you do so, or if you want to have the prayers of the saints here, we'll pray with you and for you. All you need to do is let us know, and you can do it now as we stand and as we sing.